Here. It is great to be at Epworth, and thanks for being here this morning. I'm told that the recording only catches what I'm saying, so there may be times when I'm going to repeat what you're saying, because we are going to be dialogical, and I know some people will want to listen to it and want to hear your questions and your suggestions as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy One, we are grateful for the gray skies as well as the sunny blue ones, and we are grateful for the sound of the waves crashing on the shore, a reminder of your energy and strength in our midst. And we are grateful for this community and for the ways that you bind us one to another and for the ways that we can learn from one another and grow in faith. In the name of the Christ, we pray. Amen. So this morning was the first time you were able to figure out a way to introduce me without saying the name of my congregation. The congregation that I've served for 31 years is called Country Club Christian Church. And one of my former colleagues used to say that is the name of our neighborhood, not our mission statement. So there is a Country Club Methodist around the corner and a Country Club Congregational up the street. And we occasionally have had grandparents of the bride or groom sit through the wrong wedding because they came to the wrong Country Club church. So it is a big area in Kansas City. If you've ever been to Kansas City, you've probably been to the Country Club Plaza, which is the nation's first outdoor shopping center developed by J.C. Nichols in the 1920s, and that whole part of Kansas City was developed then. So it's good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Today we're going to talk about theology and fiction, and I want to start by asking you your favorite book of all time, fiction only. Yes. Gone with the Wind. Okay.
Ordinary Grace.
Ordinary Grace. Who's that by?
Sam Kruger.
Okay. All right. Other favorite all-time works of fiction? Yes.
All the Light We Cannot See.
All the Light We Cannot See. A more recent one. Okay. Good.
The Goldfinch.
Okay. Good. To Kill a Mockingbird. We're going to come back to that at the end. Any other all-time greats? Yes.
The Nightingale.
Okay, very good. Yes?
So, you know, are you familiar with all the novels of Joel Rosenberg?
No, tell us.
He's the guy, he's the Israeli-American who writes all this stuff about the Middle East.
Okay.
Hot conflict between
yes.
Iran, Israel, Syria, Russia.
Okay, so.
He's been.
And tell us his name again.
Joel Rosenberg.
Okay, so a number of books that he's written about the Mideast conflict, and they're fiction.
They're fiction, but...
But set in historical context.
He has gotten a reputation for kind of being predictive.
Yes.
What's going to happen.
Interesting.
In a couple of years.
Okay, so it kind of helps you think about current events and to pay attention to what's going on in the world right now. Through the eyes of fiction. I love that. Okay, next question then. What is a recent work of fiction? Some of you mentioned recent works of fiction. And I want to include short stories as well. Short stories are not as popular as they once were, but you may have some in mind. Anything that you've read recently that has kind of stayed with you? Boys in the Boat. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Others? Yes?
Where the Crawdads Sing.
Okay. All right. Good. Good. If you haven't read that one, read it quick. Where the Crawdads Sing. I think it's now number one on the bestseller list. I pride myself in not reading what's on the bestseller list. And when I read that, it was like number 18 or something, and now it's up to number one, and I'm like, okay, maybe I should read what's on the bestseller list, because it's one of the best books I've read lately. Anybody else? Something you've read recently? Short story or novel? Yeah? Gentleman in Moscow. Okay, all right. You had another one?
It was The Gentleman.
The Gentleman in Moscow. Okay, all right, so last question, and then I'll do a bit of presentation. Why do you read fiction? There's not a right or wrong answer here. Why do you read it? Yeah.
I've been reading a whole lot of nonfiction, specifically for courses of study, and it's kind of tedious.
Okay.
So when I pick up a novel, it's for fun.
Okay, good.
Get away to another world.
So we have a number of things that we read professionally or to learn for some purpose, but it's fun to read fiction because it's just enjoyable. Okay, great. Yeah. I don't want us to lose sight of that. Other reasons that you would read fiction in addition to just it's purely pleasurable, joy, a getaway, an escape? Anybody? It's exciting. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. 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 A good piece of fiction is like a good friend that you want to linger with. And sometimes the words themselves are so beautiful. My favorite kind of book is a book that has a great story and is beautifully written. And I think there are so many of those in the world that I won't get read, that I don't want to waste my time on a good story that's not well written, or something that's beautifully written that I can't become friends with the story or find exciting or expand me in some way. Yeah. Okay. Any other additional reasons you would add about why we read fiction, why you read fiction? Yes?
I was chuckling yesterday when you mentioned Eleanor Oldfield.
Yes.
Here.
Yes.
And I got to the part, where she's going to have a waxing. And I thought, I don't know why I'm reading this book.
Yes.
Because I found that so offensive. And
yes.
Yes. Disgusting.
Uh-huh.
I did finish the book because of the book club that I found, and it did have redemption at the end.
Yes. Yes. Okay.
But it just made me sad.
Yes. Yes, yes, yeah. So I think two things you said are really important in terms of reasons that we read fiction. One is, maybe three, it helps us see the world from someone else's viewpoint. It teaches us something about the world that we can't know from our own personal experience because we can't live everywhere, we can't have been a refugee, we can't have grown up in the Middle East. We all have different life experiences, so it broadens our own horizons. And then the other word that I love that you used is the word redemption. It had redemption at the end. And I find fiction, first of all, pleasurable, but also a way of looking at stories of redemption in the world, or stories of theology in the world, redemption being one subject in theology. And if you notice, when someone gives a book a good review or a movie a good review, they often say it's redemptive, which is funny because most of the words of theology have been lost in our culture, or they've been co-opted so that they don't mean what they really meant in the true richness of the word. But this word redemption is still used. And some of us couldn't really even define the word redemption theologically, but we use it in reference to fiction. So I think that's really powerful to think about. What does redemption look like for Eleanor Oliphant or for us or whatever? Okay, so let me start with the word of Scripture. And then we'll talk a little bit more about these reasons. So the Scripture I want to share is Romans 12, 1 through 2. Which is one of my favorite verses. So Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And this is the part I think relates most to the fiction. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So for me, fiction is a way to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's so much to learn, and fiction is one way that we can renew our minds and be transformed. Not just so that you said we read some stuff because we want to learn. Learning is important, but what we ultimately are after as people of faith, as Christians, is to be transformed. And so sometimes I think when you can't put the book down, it's because something is happening within you. I haven't read Gentleman in Moscow yet, but I know my husband read it, and he said, so much is going on in this person's mind because there's no movement physically, but what's going on in the mind is so powerful. So what does that transformation look like? And I think it's a rare gift for an author to be able to not just tell you what's happening for somebody else, but to evoke something happening within you. So the three reasons that I read fiction, I think you've named, but I'll just recap them. One is for eyesight. It helps me to see the world from a new angle, a new perspective, and to learn what I don't know. I just finished Mornings in Jenin, which is about the, it's a novel set in Palestine from the viewpoint of a Palestinian teenage girl and what happens in the lives of her parents and grandparents and her children and grandchildren. And so much I didn't know, having just returned from Israel and Palestine a few months ago, I didn't know what I read in the fiction. So tip for eyesight. The second is for enjoyment. The pure pleasure of being lost in wonder, relationship, humor, sorrow, delight, and presence. Why is it that we think a book is good if it evokes tears in us? I mean, who really wants to wake up and say, oh, let's have a good day of sorrow? We don't really want that. But we want to be alive. We want to feel. We want to know what it's like to be connected to another human being. And then the third reason I read fiction particularly is for theology. I couldn't preach if I didn't read fiction. It both helps me escape, as someone said at the beginning, and it also opens my mind up to understand the world theologically in a way that I couldn't if I wasn't reading. It helps me with creativity and insight. I think it was Fred Craddock that said, you always should be reading a book not for the purpose of preaching, but just for the pure pleasure of it. But later, it will come back to you, and you'll remember a scene. And now with electronic books, you can highlight the scene and easily go back and find it if you're teaching or preaching theologically. So in summary, I read fiction because it's transformative and renewing to me. It changes me and awakens me to the reality of God in the world. So I think there are two kinds of approaches to theology in fiction, and I want to talk about these two ways of approaching theology in fiction and give some examples, and then we're going to do an exercise together on To Kill a Mockingbird at the end. So the first kind of approach you could think of as being explicitly theological. There are some books that are directly theological. Sometimes you can tell from the title, sometimes you know from the author, sometimes somebody tells you this is a great book about faith or about somebody's faith journey. And let me give you a few examples of these. The first is well-known Gilead by Marilyn Robinson. I happen to bring this. How many of you have read Gilead when it came out? Okay, yeah. So Gilead is a word that we know from scripture, images, and it is about a pastor in a small town and about his life and his work and his ministry, and so it's explicitly theological, and yet it has these Sometimes, I'll talk about that in a minute. Let me read you a couple of excerpts from it just briefly. So we often say, and there are scriptures about you should pray without ceasing. We should always be in prayer. So this is an image of prayer from the book, and it's in the voice of the pastor. It was on the nights that I didn't sleep at all, and I didn't feel like reading, that I'd walk through town at 1 or 2 o'clock. In the old days, I could walk down every single street, past every house in about an hour. I'd try to remember the people who lived in each one, and whatever I knew about them, which was often quite a lot, since many of the ones who weren't mine were Bountons. That was his friend who was the pastor. So between the two of them, they knew everybody in town and what was going on in their lives. And I'd pray for them. And I'd imagine peace that they didn't expect or couldn't account for descending on their illness or on their quarreling or on their dreams. And then I'd go into the church and pray some more and wait for daylight. Isn't that a beautiful image of just getting up in the middle of the night? I mean, I don't live in a town like that, but I can just imagine not being able to sleep and walking around and being in prayer. The last image from this book is shorter that I'll share with you, and it's about this idea of blessing. We use the word blessing a lot. We use it at the end of a worship service, at the end of a wedding. We give somebody a blessing. And so this is on that idea of life as a blessing. He says, there's a reality in blessing, which I take baptism to be primarily. It doesn't enhance sacredness, but it acknowledges it. And there is a power in that. And just realizing the blessings that are around. When you think about baptism, you don't think about someone being unblessed and then being blessed, but more acknowledging, whether you practice infant baptism or adult baptism, you're acknowledging the sacredness that is there in life. A couple more that I would lift up as being explicitly theological. A Prayer for Owen Meany. How many of you read or saw the movie A Prayer for Owen Meany? So you know from the title, there's something about a prayer here, and it doesn't all take place in a church by any means, but definitely the theological themes are woven throughout. One that I read recently that is explicitly theological, kind of for in many ways, is called The Cloister by James Carroll. It was written a few years back. Did anybody read The Cloister? It's a page-turner. And I think, I know people that are not theological nerds like me who have really enjoyed it, so I would recommend it to anybody. It's two stories that are interwoven. That usually throws me off at first when you're going back and forth in time and weaving together the different characters in the stories. But he's highly successful in the way he does this. So the two stories are this. One story is a Roman Catholic priest, probably in the mid-70s, 1970s, living in New York City, way north in Manhattan, up near the Cloister Museum, which is actually a part of the Metropolitan Museum. Has anybody ever been to the Cloisters? Okay. So his church is really near the Cloisters, and it's surrounded by this garden, and he's walking through the cloister, and he's wrestling with what it means to be a priest and what he believes and doesn't believe, and some of the practices of the bishops that he's uncomfortable with and his own theology, and he's wrestling with that. And he wanders into the Cloister Museum, and he meets a docent who is a Jewish Holocaust survivor. And they strike up a friendship. And they're both rather lost and formal. And this Jewish Holocaust survivor is a student of and a scholar of the works of Peter Abelard, a Christian thinker. And her father, who perished in the Holocaust, was an expert on Peter Abelard. And so the other story that is woven throughout this novel is the relationship between Peter Abelard and Eloise, who was a nun, and they were married. So a Catholic priest and a Catholic nun married in the Middle Ages, and their relationship and what's going on there in kind of the Renaissance of religious thought, and then these two modern people struggling with the ravages of war. So it's a fascinating book and deeply theological, and I want to read you one quote near the end. And the priest is trying to figure out how can he have integrity as a preacher, and how can he care about his congregation? And he says this on Christmas Eve. He says, "So stop thinking God is the monster up there who is out to get you, out to punish you, out to send you to hell if you so much as have a bad thought or disobey a rule or eat a hot dog on Friday or fail to believe every little thing some preacher tells you to believe, including this one. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come down from heaven on Christmas night to save us. He came down to tell us that we are already saved. The only doom is what we make. And then it goes on. Isn't that beautiful? Just his raw honesty of what he really wants to say to his congregation and the directness of it. And then the last one I'll mention in this explicitly theological category, although we could list hundreds, is the one Eternal Life by Dara Horn. She's a Jewish author, and I think she's just released her second book. We're actually going to have her at our congregation next year, and we're going to share her with a Jewish congregation, and she'll speak at both places, and then we'll have some groups together where we discuss her work. But the book Eternal Life is about a woman who's born about the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, and her only problem in life is that she cannot die. She lives forever. Everyone else dies, and she starts over. She cannot die. And it's such a fascinating read because we all think what we need is just a little bit more time. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And time is not her friend. She would do anything to die rather than to bear. She has like hundreds of children because she can't ever die. And multiple husbands because she can't ever die. And it's really a really great read and very thought-provoking. Okay, before I go on to the other way of reading fiction theologically that's more indirect, are there any other titles that you would want to throw out there for the whole group that are more explicitly or directly theological?
First, I want to say something about Simon Birch.
Okay.
I think you call it all meanie, but it's
yeah, yeah.
Story. I think it's worth noting that the protagonist in that story is a little 10-year-old boy who is somehow, he's not deformed. I don't know exactly.
Yes, yes, yes.
He's somehow limited. And he's the idea, he's the kid, he's the person who has the right idea of God, and the priest or the minister is way.
Yes, 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 yes. Absolutely. Let me just recap that on the tape. So Owen Meany is the 10-year-old boy the young boy who's got some kind of problems, physical or otherwise, and he seems to have more insight about who God is than the religious authorities. I think that's what we're saying on the tape. Yeah.
He believes God has a purpose for him.
God has a purpose for him. Okay, a couple more titles.
The priest in this case, playing that down, said, nah, baloney.
Yeah. Yeah.
here are two authors that I forgot to mention.
Okay, good.
One is George MacDonald.
Yes.
When I was first put on to him by a friend in Hawaii some years back, he said, have you read the spiritual thrillers of George MacDonald?
Uh-huh.
What do you mean by a spiritual thriller? Well, I had to pick up the book, The Curate's Awakening, to know what that means, because there's a little nowhere town somewhere in Britain, and this guy is becomes a curate because he can't find any other job.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't believe anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's a thriller about a town of 200 people. How he does that is almost unimaginable until you read it.
Uh-huh.
The other one is, this is not so much theological, but what's his first name? Erickson, the guy who wrote Devil in the White City.
And okay.
Isaac Storm.
Okay.
And Thunderstruck. He says that his books read absolutely like a novel, but he says, frankly, in the beginning of the book, he says, this is a work of nonfiction.
Uh-huh.
Incredible detail. So if you want, when you read his books, you're reading history.
Yes. Yeah.
It reads like a novel.
Yeah, cool. Yeah, that's great. Okay, so George MacDonald, and the second one is?
Erickson.
Okay.
Larson. Oh, sorry.
Larson. Yes, okay. Okay, good. Okay, so the second category I would lift up for you is fiction that is not explicitly theological But if you're attuned, you can find all kinds of theological themes like you did in noting redemption in Eleanor Oliphant. So a couple of examples I would lift up. The first is Where the Crawdads Sing, which a couple of you mentioned. And I won't ruin it for those of you that haven't read it, but I will tell you at the beginning of the story, there's this little girl who lives in the Outer Banks, I guess, of North Carolina in the marsh, and is very poor, and her mother is being abused, and so her mother leaves, and she's waiting for some, she knows that her mother would never leave her, she's there alone, and a letter comes in the mail. This is early in the book. A letter comes in the mail, and she can tell it's from her mother, but it's addressed to her father, and she leaves it out for her father. And her father comes home and burns the letter. And she gathers up the ashes, and she will not let them go. She keeps them forever. And I just think the image of her holding those ashes is so incredibly holy. And some of you have buried a loved one, and you've looked at their ashes, or you've been at a burial and been a part of the disposition of the ashes in some place, or you've stood at a graveside, and you know this is not the person, and yet there is something so powerful about your connection to this person through this object. I just think it was a brilliant image of how we need a physical manifestation of love, how important that was to her. Okay, a couple of others. One I just finished reading is called Sourdough. Has anybody read Sourdough? It is the funniest, most lighthearted book I have allowed myself to read in years. And when I finished it, because I laughed so hard out loud on this trip reading it, my husband picked it up, and now he cannot stop reading it and cannot stop laughing out loud. It's about a young woman, it's written by a young man. It's about a young woman who's a very tech geek, working at a high-tech company on robots, very unfulfilled and lost in San Francisco. And she calls for takeout every day, and these two guys bring the takeout, and there's some sourdough bread that they bring, and she just loves this soup and sourdough bread. Well, one day they show up at her door, and they say, "You're our number one customer, and we're being deported, and so we want you to have our sourdough starter, because we can't take it with us back home." And so she's never cooked anything in her life. And they tell her, "Here's what you do with the sourdough starter. Well, you have to take care of it. You have to feed it. You have to make bread." And this sourdough starter changes her life. And I think it's such a fascinating book, because not only is it funny and lighthearted and delightful and just hysterical, but it's a book all about bread. And some of you know, and the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, where I serve, we have communion every week. We're all about the bread. Everything is about the bread. And so thinking about the way bread brings people together, making bread, serving bread, eating bread, being connected to the bread, I think is a really, I haven't figured out how that's going to go in a sermon, but it's going to be somewhere in a sermon. So that's an example of how you can look for images, even though it's not explicitly theological. Another one that you may have either seen the movie or read the book was A Man Called Ove. Is it Ove? Ove. Okay, A Man Called Ove. How many read that one or saw the movie? Okay, it's about this guy who's trying to kill himself, but he keeps getting interrupted by the neighbors who need help. And so he can't die because he's always got to stop and help somebody. That, to me, that is so profoundly theological, because his reason for living, he's so depressed, he's so lost without his beloved wife, but his reason for living becomes helping other people live. I think a good metaphor for all of us. A short story that I read years ago that I think about, especially at Christmas time, is by Updike, and it's called The Carol Sing. And it's about a small town in Vermont where the community gathers in this little barn,
and sings on Christmas Eve, and there's and he tells about each person, what's gone on in their life that year, and you know, who drinks too much and who's gone bankrupt and just their lives. And there's this one line in there where he says he stopped seeing their faces and started seeing their lives. And that's how it is with people that we care about in a community, is we stop seeing their faces and we start seeing their lives. And I'm sure that happens to you when you gather here. It's not really the face, but it's the life that you connect with. Another short story by Raymond Carver. Anybody read Raymond Carver? I think he may have passed now. A great writer of theological fiction, but more implicitly instead of explicitly theological. He has a short story called A Small Good Thing, and it's about a young couple who order a birthday cake for their son. I think he's, you know, five or something, a little boy, and the mom orders the cake 2 weeks out, and then some tragedy occurs and the little boy dies. And they keep coming home and finding on the answering machine a message from the baker saying, the birthday cake is ready. And finally, she gets up in the middle of the night and goes over there knowing that he's baking. And they sit down together and she tells a story about her lost son. And the small good thing is the bread that they share together as she shares the story with this stranger. One more, Crossing to Safety by Wallace Stegner. Anybody read that? Okay, everybody has to get a Wallace Stegner book immediately. He's my favorite all-time author. Anybody read Wendell Berry? Okay, Wallace Stegner was Wendell Berry's teacher. He taught at Stanford. Great, great writer. He also wrote Angle of Repose, which I think is a harder read, but very good. But Crossing to Safety is about two young couples who grow together. Like many of the couples here, I've heard your stories. You knew each other when you had young kids, and they grow together, and now they're retired, and they're traveling together. And one of the women has polio, and they're in this cathedral, and there's this incredible scene about the meaning of life that she experiences just standing there in the cathedral. But that image, Crossing to Safety, where are we crossing over to? What is the crossing about? Where do we want to get? That image of crossing to safety, I think, is a really powerful image. What is the safe space to you? What is the companionship on the journey for you? So if I had my choice, I would always read fiction in this second category, where you have to look for the theology in the story, rather than the ones that are, I think, did you use the word spiritual thriller, where it's on the surface and it's done for you? I kind of like doing the work for myself. And the reason I do like doing the work for myself is because I think if you can learn to do this with fiction, you can learn to do this with your own life. And so then you can start to do this in your own family and in your own recreation and in your own work, to start looking for the signs of God and the presence of the Holy that is woven throughout our lives. Because if our theology remains something in the mind or something inside the walls of the church, then it remains a rather thin theology. But if we can start to see God everywhere, then life becomes very vivid, very much of a thriller, very enlivening all the time. So let's do a quick exercise with To Kill a Mockingbird to try to train our brains to think theologically. And if we have time, we'll do two exercises. So this is called art forming. Has anybody ever done art forming? You can do art forming with almost anything. You could do it with a painting at a museum. You could do it with a movie that you just saw. You could do it with a short story or a piece of fiction. Anything that's creative you could do this with, but I love doing it. You can do it with a day of travel, but we'll do it today with To Kill a Mockingbird, because everybody has some memory of To Kill a Mockingbird, right? Either from the movie or the book, even if it's way in the recesses. By the way, To Kill a Mockingbird is now on Broadway, and I hear it's incredible.
So if you get a chance to see that, I would recommend it to you. Okay, so I'm going to lead you through this. No preparation needed. Just try to get your mind on To Kill a Mockingbird. And we're going to start very broad and then get more specific at the end. So when you think about To Kill a Mockingbird, what comes to mind in terms of color from the film? Black and white. Yes, yes. Anybody think of another color?
Brown.
Yeah, okay. All right. The latest book cover of To Kill a Mockingbird is green, and it's so startling to me because I only can think of it in black and white. All right. What about shapes from To Kill a Mockingbird?
Think of the houses.
Okay. Yes, the pointed roofs. Okay. I think of the shadows on the ground from the trees. Any other shapes? The picket fence, too. Okay. Sounds. What sounds come to mind?
Children playing.
Yes. Squealing, running, banging the fence. Okay.
The drama of the courtroom.
The courtroom. Uh-huh. Okay. The gavel. Good. Good.
The speech of the guy who is accused.
Okay. All right. Tom, right? Tom, I think it is. Okay. Textures.
Fabric.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine.
Suit.
Okay. All right.
Dusty.
Yes. Uh-huh.
I think the contrast of the poor black people.
Yes.
And the people he's being tried by, there's a total difference in even where they stand in the courtroom.
Okay. All right. What about the texture of leaves, walking on leaves? Think of that. Crunchy. Yeah. Okay. Smells. We start with the five senses.
Autumn smells.
Okay. What about the smell of food in the kitchen when the kids come in and the maid, whose name I've forgotten, is there?
Calpurnia.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Taste. Any taste?
Bacon.
Good.
Perhaps fried chicken.
All right.
You know, I think about that. I don't think about it really. When you see a movie, you're using your eyesight and your
ears,
but you're not using your nose or your tongue.
Right. Yeah. Okay. How about words? Any, not a whole phrase, but just a word from the movie or the book.
Scout.
Yeah. Jim, her brother.
Atticus.
Uh-huh. Boo. Okay, what about a phrase?
I don't think of one, but I think a lot of Atticus, not necessarily reprimanding Scout.
The tone of voice.
Yes.
Okay, good.
Training her or something.
Uh-huh, instructing her. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right. What about an image or a scene? Something that you have fixed in your mind, an image or a scene?
When I saw the movie, it was the dog that was crazed, or it had distemper or something.
Yeah, rabies or something. Yeah, okay.
He was very afraid for the children.
Yes, okay. Yeah, that's a gripping scene. The courtroom, okay. The murmur in the courtroom. Yeah. Okay. Any other scenes?
When the kids are in the woods.
Yes.
In their Halloween costume.
Yes. Yeah.
Running. The ham costume.
Yeah, the ham costume. I'd forgotten it was a ham costume. Yes. Yes, and there's a moment when you can't quite tell what's happening. Yeah, okay. All right, feelings. Yeah.
The scene where he's, Atticus is outside of the courtroom, and the kids come there at night to, like, stay with him because he won't come home.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
he forbids them to come in, and then the minister lets them in the colored people's balcony, and then they come to be with their dad. Okay? All right. Feelings or emotions that you have watching the movie or reading the book?
I didn't like the fact that such a thing could happen.
Okay. Sadness.
So unjust.
Injustice, guilt, yeah.
There's so much discussion right now about white guilt.
Uh-huh.
And I felt that in there.
Okay.
I think, how could this injustice be happening?
Okay.
Our wonderful country.
Uh-huh.
Really isn't like that. It was founded on it.
Uh-huh.
So forth, and yet it did happen.
Yeah. So kind of a feeling of outrage or ickiness or uncomfortableness. Yeah, we didn't have a word like white guilt then, but we felt that. Yeah, okay. Others? Feelings? Yes?
Fear.
Fear. Yeah. Fear for the kids, fear.
For the community, for various characters at different points in the story.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
How is this going to be resolved?
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. So it's funny because we probably all watched the movie at various points in our lives or read the book at various points in our lives. We're focusing more on the second half of the book, but maybe it's because as a kid, I only got to watch the first half, but the first half is all that stuff about them playing with Dill, the little boy that comes to visit for the summer, and about the fear of Boo Radley's house and sneaking up around there. And there's kind of a delightfulness going on before the courtroom stuff comes. So it's interesting what we remember, what sticks with us. Okay, thoughts. You were starting to move into interpreting the images when you talked about white guilt and moral outrage, but any thoughts that you had as you watched it or as you look back on why some group of librarians once said that this was the one book everybody should read before they die, and it got ranked even higher than the Bible. So why has this book stood the test of time? What do we think about this as a culture, as a people? Why is it so gripping? What do you think about it?
One thing is the instinctive feelings, or I don't know, opinions of children.
Yeah.
Are not yet clouded by all the stuff we get when we grow up.
Yeah. Kind of like what you noticed in Owen Meany, is that these children have more of a pure, unvarnished approach to what's going on in the community and to their neighbors and to the situation. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Once you learn how to talk, you get a language, a vocabulary, and you have a sense to the meaning of words and ideas, and maybe you're 6 or 8 or something, or I don't know, 5 or 7, and you're not yet...
tainted, yeah.
you're not yet dirtied by the thoughts of adulthood.
Mm-hmm.
You can see the truth. Maybe while Jesus said it, unless we come as little children, more clearly than you can. By the time you're 14, you're wasted. You know.
So they're not cynical. They're not tainted, and they have the language to name what's going on. Yeah.
No, I was just, when you said that, I remember going in as a chaplain to the Phoenix Children's Hospital, and I was nervous to talk to this little 9-year-old girl who was bald. And
yeah.
Heals me or not.
Wow.
Oh my gosh, just put me right in my place.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. She could articulate what you were afraid to even think about. She could name it. Yeah, great. Any other thoughts? What about just insights? If you had to say, how has that movie, how has that book shaped you or us? Any insights? What if it had never been written?
Well, she only wrote one book.
At least for then, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And I just thought Atticus was such a good man.
Okay. All right.
He did what he knew wasn't going to succeed.
Okay.
It was the right thing to do.
Okay.
And all of his little talks with Scout throughout the book were always about good things. I mean,
mm-hmm.
You should live your life, but he didn't lecture her. He just imparted his wisdom.
Mm-hmm. So his courage, his insight, his kind of way of instructing and living by example.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yep. I'd forgotten about the sheriff and how the sheriff also does the right thing at the end after the incident with the costume. And Jim could have been blamed for that. Yeah, for the death of the guy.
Do you happen to know how early in Gregory Peck's career this movie came?
No.
Because, you know, that might have kind of shaped his image. I don't...
Yeah.
You know, what if...
Interesting.
What if Atticus had been played by Sylvester Stallone?
Okay, so the last... So you can... I'm going to rush us through this and we'll wrap up, but I could send you that list, but basically you get the idea. You start with what's hard for us because you don't always, when you're reading a book, you don't always hear the sound, but you start with the senses and then you go to the thoughts and the feelings and then try to interpret instead of, we just usually rush to interpret. But the last question I think is the most important one, and that is, who is the Christ figure? In this book, who is the Christ figure? There's not a right or wrong answer here, but for you, who is the Christ figure?
It's either the girl or it's Atticus in my mind.
Okay. So let's play with the girl and Atticus, and then I'll add one more. So you've mentioned Atticus. So Atticus could be the Christ figure in what way?
Because he went against the culture.
He stood up to the status quo and to the crowd and did what he thought was right. Jesus certainly did that. He took a risk in doing that.
He was
loving and kind. He wasn't condescending or pushy about it. Yep. Okay. How could Scout be the Christ figure? Girl.
I think she saw the good in Luke Bradley.
Okay.
She became a friend by putting stuff in the tree and, you know, she befriended him.
Hold his
hand.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. So Scout reaches out to the stranger. She speaks the truth. She isn't afraid. Yeah. I think I would have said she was the Christ figure just in my gut. But when I reread the synopsis of the book, I decided that Christ figure could also be Boo Radley, because he's the one that saves them from being murdered at the end in the costume scene. And risks his life that they might have life. Yep. So you can see there's no right or wrong answer here, but it's a great question to ask at the end of any book. And it also expands our image of what do we mean by the Christ? What is our definition of Christ? of Jesus. How do we understand him? Sometimes we understand him as bold and courageous. Sometimes we understand him as meek and mild. Sometimes we understand Jesus as standing up against the status quo, taking a risk. There, it kind of expands us in terms of thinking about who is the Christ for us. Okay, it's 10:54. I want to tell you two last things, and then we'll do one more short exercise together. So two things that we do in the community where I serve that if you're interested in fiction, you might be interested in, especially those of you that are in book groups. Do you remember in your community, did you ever have something called Dinners for Eight? Okay, we did too. We used to have 400 people, and then we had 200 people, and then one year we had 75 people, and we were like, well, that isn't working. And so we started a new thing. It's been 10 years or more now, called Building Community Book by Book. And we were trying to ride the wave of the Oprah Book Club thing, and also the each small town would have a whole town book read, or a community book read. And so we pick a work of fiction, and I always get pressed really hard to pick biography or theology, and I say, nope, we're gonna do fiction. And we try, and the goal is the same goal that we had for Dinners for Eight, which was to build community. So we often call this program Book by Book, but I say, no, it's building community book by book, because I think when we share our thoughts and feelings about the book, we're also sharing a bit of ourselves and getting to know each other better. And so we've done a number of books. Most of them are books that are not explicitly theological, but some of them are. We did a Mary Doria Russell book, whose name I've forgotten, but it was about the resistance movement during World War II. We did the book Run by Ann Patchett. I don't think it was her best book, but it was wonderful. We read the book. We do one-time book groups together. We don't meet for many weeks. We just get together with your group one time, and then we bring the author and have an author event, and she does a book signing or he does a book signing. We had Wendell Berry. We did Andy Catlett of his, Jen Phillips' book, The Well and the Mine, and we have Dara Horn coming to do Eternal Life. We also have a group in our church called Listening for God, and they only read fiction. Sometimes they veer into poetry, but they never read theology, specifically theology. But it started as a 6 weeks Lenten group 23 years ago at 7 o'clock in the morning, and they're still meeting. I met with them for 6 weeks, and I haven't met with them since. But they love to talk about fiction and as a way of thinking about where is God in the world, and how can we understand God in a broader way. So just a few things I would throw out about how to explore theology and fiction together with a group. So the last thing I want us to think about, we can do this in 2 minutes, and that is this. If Epworth was a novel, if there was a novel written called Epworth, what would the theological themes of that book be?
Somebody in this group needs to write that book.
Yeah, and your minister is in the room, so you better have some, or she's going to be mad. What are the themes of faith and life that have been experienced by people in 125 years at Epworth?
Like a life cycle.
Family, life cycle, children. Yes, those innocent voices that we need to hear, family, children, community. That is such a lost theological value and so critical for our time, so lost. Yeah. Others? What would be the theological themes?
I was going to say really knowing your neighbor.
Knowing your neighbor, really, and being known. Yeah. Yeah, vulnerability. Yeah. What else?
Somehow how theology is generational. Many of us are in this room because of generations that have been before us. So there's the generational line that we all claim here, but there's a sense in which theology has just permeated all the way down.
Right. And think, like, and that's how the Gospel of Matthew begins, right? We always skip past the genealogy, but it was so critical to the faith tradition, the father of, the father of, the father of, the mothers, thrown in every now and then. Yeah. Yeah.
When we were talking to Claire this morning about how many families now have several cottages, up to 4 or 5.
Yes.
Because they're growing and they need more room.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, also lost in our culture today, the idea of extended family and staying connected. Yeah.
There's a negative theme, too.
Okay.
The negative theme is all of these good things are being diluted by the tendency of our culture to put commercial value on property. So the people here are becoming wealthier and wealthier, and as a result, to a certain extent, less interested in those spiritual values of the past. I don't know how to say that exactly. But.
Mm-hmm. So the tension of the world's definition of what is important and valuable versus what the faith teaches us.
Yes.
What about, you built this here because you have a theological value of God's creation. This community is here because you care about the earth, and the earth speaks to you of God's goodness and power and mercy in a way that God doesn't speak in some other places because of...
And the auditorium has that same sense of sacred space for us.
Yes.
In some way, I would say, I agree with Bruce, I would say the people that even don't necessarily have as deep theological roots or don't know that they're interested in theology.
Yeah.
They still think this is sacred space.
Yeah.
You drive through the gates.
Right. Yeah.
It's sacred space. We know it is.
Yeah. You have the value of worship. It's part of your communal life. And I suspect that if we had time to go deeper and if I wasn't a stranger, you could also all tell me a story or two of redemption. I don't know the details of your lives, but I can promise you that because you're human, there have been mishaps along the way in your lives or in your family's lives. There's been brokenness, and you said, can we bring up something negative? And if we can't bring up something negative, then that's not real theology either, because the story of the cross is a story of sin and grace. And so I bet those stories of sin and grace and redemption and hope are there as well. So thank you for inviting me. Thank you for thinking about theology and fiction. Happy reading. I hope that this fiction, whatever you're reading next, brings you moments of pure pleasure and joy, and also some insights into who God is in your world and how God can bring us together in a more hopeful future. Can we close with prayer? Oh, yes. Yes.
Did you say you have a list or something that you could...
Do you want me to send you a list of books?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll send you a list, and I could send you the art forming list as well if you want that. Okay, absolutely. Yeah. God of grace and love, we're grateful for the words that you have given us, for the creative wonder of those who write books, and for the pure pleasure of reading and thinking together about where you lead us next. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your wisdom and to live the truth in the innocence of Atticus and Scout, and the courage of all of those who have lived the life of faith in this community and beyond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.